go over to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, and we'll get there in a minute. Our study today is God's justice and the empty cup. And as I was thinking through this, the justice of God, I was thinking about our sense of justice that we have in us. I mean, when a terrible crime has been committed, we all want to see justice done, don't we? And I do think back to that event 10 years ago, to this day, when those two planes flew into those towers. You know what? I didn't want mercy for those that were behind that act. I wanted justice, and I wanted it now. I remember how I was stirred. We were watching it all from England, and how I was stirred by the words of President Bush when he had that incredible speech before the joint session of Congress on September 20th, where he said, "Tonight, we are a country awakened to danger and called to defend freedom. Our grief has turned to anger, and anger to resolution. Whether we bring our enemies to justice or bring justice to our enemies, justice will be done." I remember him standing on that heap of rubble there where the two towers had stood on September 14th. I remember all those heroes surrounding him. One cried out, "We can't hear you." And here was his answer. He said, "I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people who knocked down these buildings will hear all of us soon." Then in his speech in Atlanta on November 8th, calling the nation to resolve, ending it by repeating Todd Beamer's famous words now, right before they rushed that cockpit, United Airlines Flight 93, that was probably heading back to the Capitol building. President Bush ended that speech with, "My fellow Americans, let's roll." Remember that? Man, I was stirred. My sense of justice was enraged. I was going, "Let's roll, amen." I was ready to get up and arm myself and go get them. I'll tell you what, the world's lucky I wasn't president, because here's my thought. We have nuclear weapons, let's use them. And I was dead serious about that. But why do we have such a sense of justice in us? You know why? Because God is just. That's why. And man was created in his image. And even though that image has been shattered by sin, remnants of that image remain. And so I have this sense of justice because God is just. So today we're going to look at the justice of God and how it's exercised. Then we're going to look at Jesus' work for us to satisfy that justice. Well, our outline is this. We have the justice of God, the wrath of God, the empty cup, Christ's work of propitiation, important word, propitiation, and then we're going to have the love of God. Let's look at the justice of God. You're at Deuteronomy 32, 4. It says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Isaiah 45, 21 says this, "There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior." What does it mean when we say God is a just God? It's talking about a moral condition. It's talking about God being morally upright and blameless. It is the same word when you see the word just in the Old Testament. It's the same word that is translated righteous in many parts. Same word. Now, how does that affect God's creation? Well, an upright, blameless, and morally pure God wants that to be reflected throughout all of his creation. And he wants that to be reflected in us, his creatures. But how does that affect me? Well, it does affect me big. In this way, God's justice affects every one of our lives in the way of judgment. Let me explain that. You could say that every life is on trial. And what God is looking at is the moral state of how you've lived. And God will use his law as the standard of how he evaluates your life. If you've been upright, blameless, and morally pure, then his justice will declare that you're not guilty. But if he looks at the evidence of your life and he sees that you have not been morally upright, you haven't kept his law, then justice will pronounce a verdict of guilty. See, justice is neutral, isn't it? We see that in the courts. When our courts are working correctly, it's a reflection of God's justice. And justice is neutral. All justice is looking for is evidence. And if evidence proves you're innocent, then you're not guilty. If evidence proves you're guilty, then it's got to pronounce that. Justice has to make that declaration, guilty. Now, what happens to that person who is pronounced guilty? Well, we need to see how God's justice is applied. This is the next step for the guilty sinner. That's the wrath of God, isn't it? The wrath of God. Now, we seem to be embarrassed about the wrath of God today in Christianity light. You know what? The Bible isn't embarrassed about the wrath of God at all. In the Old Testament, there's more than 580 references speaking about the wrath of God, and the Old Testament uses over 20 words to describe the wrath of God. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke more about God's wrath than his love. We have examples of John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Luke 12:5 says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Now, you can carry on through all the rest of the New Testament and you're going to find none of the authors were embarrassed about the wrath of God. There was no reluctance at all to speak about it. So God's wrath is very real, whether we like it or not. And this God we have created today that is only love is not the God of the Bible. He is an idol of our own creation. The wrath of God is how then the sentence of judgment that God pronounces is enforced. Here's the process. Justice views the life measured against the law of God. If that person is guilty of breaking that law, if they're not upright, if they're not morally pure, justice declares that person to be guilty, and the penalty that guilty sentence deserves is applied through the wrath of God. That's the way it all works. That's the process. Let's define wrath. Wrath is God's holy detestation of all that is unrighteous, all immorality. It is eternal. It is constant. In other words, there is no breaks because there is no mercy. There is no compassion. Revelation 14:11 talks about the smoke of the sinner's torment rising forever and ever. Then it says they suffer day and night. There is no rest. And that is the fate of all who die with the sentence of guilty placed upon them. But why is God so angry with sin anyways? You ever think about this? This is a big debate right now. There are many that are trying to get rid of the wrath of God because they feel that that's a bit over the top, isn't it? And you know what? It will seem like it's over the top as long as we have a light view of sin, won't it? As long as we want to call sin just a mistake, as long as we want to excuse it away with saying things like, nobody's perfect, you know, we're going to look at God's wrath and say that's too extreme. As long as we allow the world to influence us as to what sin is, we're going to think that, well, it's a little out of control. Let me give you some quotes from the world. I just found these really quick, and this is all about sin. William Shakespeare said this, some rise by sin, and some by virtue fall. So sin can actually be beneficial. Bertrand Russell said this, sin is geographical, it's cultural. Robert Heinlein said this, sin lies only in hurting other people unnecessarily. All other sins are invented nonsense. D.E. Smith said this, but quite honestly, I can't help being a passionate football supporter. If that's my sin, I'm guilty. So it's frivolous. Sin is just a frivolous thing. Hannah Moore said, going to the opera, like getting drunk, is a sin that carries its own punishment with it. Hunter S. Thompson said this, in a closed society where everybody's guilty, the only crime is getting caught. In a world of thieves, the only final sin is stupidity. Unfortunately, Hunter S. Thompson is now in eternity, and he has discovered that everybody gets caught. Malcolm Bradbury said this, only the old are innocent. That is what the Victorians understood, and the Christians. Original sin is the property of the young. The old grow beyond corruption very quickly. So what have we seen there? Sin can be helpful. It's only cultural. It's invented by man. It's a frivolous thing like liking a football team too much or going to the opera. Hunter S. Thompson says it's not a sin if you don't get caught. And Malcolm Bradbury said it's not a problem any longer for the old. they grow beyond corruption. Now, what was not mentioned in any of that? God. It is man's conception of sin without taking God into account at all. And as long as we're doing that, then his response to sin seems heavy-handed. But we need to see how God views sin. And we see that from three different places in the Old Testament. And there's three different words that I want to show you. First thing is in Leviticus 16:21, and I'll just read through these instead of having you look for books and all that. But God views sin as rebellion. You've got to see this. It says, Leviticus 16:21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. Now that word transgressions there in the original means rebellion against authority. So God sees every sin, regardless of how small we think it is, as rebellion against his authority. So man, when he sins, declares, you will not be the authority over me. It's self-coronation. Secondly, God views sin as a despising of him and his word. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband, trying to cover it up, God sends Nathan the prophet to David and speaks these words in 2 Samuel 12:9 through 10. He speaks these words through Nathan. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Despise there means, from the original, to treat with contempt. And so God says, when you choose sin, what you're doing is you're treating me and my word with contempt. You say, well, you know what? I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered somebody. Listen, it's not the greatness of the sin that matters. It's the greatness of the person who is being sinned against that matters. Last one, God views sin as an act of defiance. 1 Kings 13:21. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. So God has given us his word. When we choose to go against it, God says that is an act of defiance. So three words God uses to paint a picture of sin and how he looks at it. He says, it is rebellion against my authority. It is despising me and my word. And it is more than just an act of disobedience. It is an act of defiance. John Bunyan put it this way. Now listen to this. Here he says, this is what sin is. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Now we see what sin is, in God's eyes, every sin. And now we see why divine wrath is an appropriate response. A.W. Tozer said this, not only is it right for God to display anger against sin, I find it impossible to understand how he could do otherwise. Now, you might still be sitting there and going, I still don't like this whole idea of wrath and sin. Let me say this gently, and let me say this as lovingly as I can. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. Listen, I know you're used to living in a democracy where you have a right to say something about everything. This is not a democracy. This is a theocracy. God is in control, and he is not asking for your opinion. You live in God's creation. You are his creation. You are responsible to him, and as your creator, he has the right to tell you what he expects, and he has the right to enforce a penalty when you say, I don't care. Therefore, if you're thinking about wrath and sin is running contrary to how God thinks, change your thinking. It's the only safe place to be. You've got to change your thinking. You have to line up with what he says. He is not going to line up with what you say. So where are we in our study so far? God is a just God who evaluates every life And what he looks at is the moral state that that person has created. If he finds the evidence of rebellion and defiance towards him, in other words, sin, then justice demands that a sentence of guilty be pronounced, and the penalty that guilty sentence demands is his wrath. That's where we're at so far. So once again, I'm in trouble, right? I'm in trouble here. I haven't kept his law. I am not morally pure. I am not unblemished and blameless. But once again, there's good news. God has a solution for this. And last week, we looked at his solution in sending a new representative. If you don't have the CD, get the CD. It's so important. If you don't have the money, just take it. We don't care. Just take it and listen to it. But this week, we want to add another layer onto the riches of God's grace in Christ. We need to see how Christ satisfied God's justice that had to be satisfied. And so we're going to see how Christ did that, satisfying the justice of God on our behalf. And I want to build a case. And we need to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane to start this out. And we're going to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer. So go over to Matthew 26, verse 39. This is the empty cup. Matthew 26, 39 says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" There's the cup. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then later on that same night, when they came to arrest Jesus, he brings up the subject again. This was after Peter, trying to defend Jesus, takes out his sword and hacks off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. John 18, 11, he says, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now, why was Jesus, on the night before the cross, why was he thinking so much about the cup of God? What is it? Well, we get our answer from Scripture, and we find out in the Scripture that the cup of God is the wrath of God. Both Old Testament and New Testament tells us that, referring to the wrath of God. Jeremiah 25, 15 in the Old Testament says this, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" So there we have the cup of the wine of God's wrath, the cup. Revelation 14, 9 and 10 in the New Testament puts it this way, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" Psalm 75 is really important. Psalm 75, 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine," we now know that's wrath, "well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In other words, when God pours out his anger on the wicked of the earth, there's going to be no mercy. They are going to drink it down to the dregs. What that means is every last bit of wrath is going to be poured out on them. Now, again, this is simply the result of God's justice evaluating the moral state of a person's life and finding the evidence of sin, pronouncing the necessary sentence of guilty, and then enforcing that sentence of guilt with wrath. If God is holy and just, there can be no other way. This has to happen. Now, how does this all fit in, though, with Jesus' declaration in the garden there when he said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" How does that link back to that? Well, let's look at the cross and the cup. At the cross, we see Jesus drinking from the cup he was referring to in the garden, right? As God transferred all our sin onto Christ and poured out his wrath on him and judged him in our place, Isaiah 53, 6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Remember what Revelation 14, 10 said? Said he, talking about the sinner, will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. So on the cross, what do we have? We have Jesus as our substitute drinking that cup in our place, right? Isaiah 53, 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So God says he's going to pour the full strength of his anger into this cup. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was crushed on the cross as the full strength of God's anger hit him and as he drank that cup in our place. He drank the full fury of God's anger against our sin. Now, to see the extent to which Jesus drank that cup, we need to look at another theological word, and it's propitiation. We're trying to return to a vocabulary that is theological here in this church. You need to know what these great words mean. And so here is one of those words that I think if you understand it will bring you much comfort. It's one of those words that has changed my thinking about God and what he has done and who he is now in my life. It's changed the way I approach him. You're going to find out why as we go through this. Go over to 1 John 4, 9 and 10. This is a word that has great comfort in it. And you've heard me say many times, God has no anger towards you anymore. It comes out of this word. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a great word that talks about the extent of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Unfortunately, some modern translations have replaced this with some more user-friendly terms, but I think we've lost a lot in the translation because we don't dig in and see what this word means. You can also find propitiation in modern dictionaries, but they weaken it also. They usually define it as this, to appease or to placate. Now, what that suggests, and here's the problem, that suggests a mere soothing or softening of the wrath of an offended deity. He's still mad at me, but not as mad as he used to be. Thankfully, he's been appeased for a while. But what if I fail again? He's been placated, but what if I fail again? Will he be mad again? Will that anger return? So that's why it's important that we define these words, isn't it? Appease and placate head in the right direction, but they're not strong enough. So we need a biblical concept of what propitiation means. And I love the way Jerry Bridges explains it. Here's the biblical concept of propitiation. He says a better way to define Christ's work of propitiation is this, exhausted. Get that? Exhausted. He didn't just appease an angry God and calm him down, but the anger's still there. He didn't just deflect his wrath away from us, but it might return if we fail. On the cross, Christ exhausted the wrath we deserved so that no anger remains. That is huge. On the cross, God poured out the full fury of his wrath upon Christ. He held nothing back. There was no mercy, no compassion. The cup of his wrath was turned completely upside down, and Jesus drank that cup of wrath down to the dregs until there was nothing left. When it was finally over, he cried out, "It is finished." Now you've got to make that personal. Take that cry and apply it to your life. What that's saying is, applying it to my life, Bill, God's wrath against you is finished. Your guilt before him is finished. Condemnation and hell is finished. Everything that blocked access to the Father is finished. God's anger against you for your sin is finished. That's huge. That's the gospel. Propitiation is why I keep assuring you that God is no longer angry at you. That every thought towards you is now only love, even when he has to be rough with you. Listen, there are times when he must discipline you, and there are times when that discipline gets hard, but it is never out of anger. It is always out of love. There's no anger left. How could there be? Jesus took it all. He exhausted his anger. Jesus absorbed all the wrath you deserved until there was nothing left. What a blessed state the believer is brought into. Do you see it? Now, how does propitiation interact with the justice of God then? Let's see how in Christ the justice of God becomes your friend and not your foe. Remember how God's justice affects every life? He evaluates the life to see the moral state of that person. For the unbeliever, he finds immorality and sin, rebellion and defiance. Therefore, his justice must declare that person to be guilty, and wrath must be exerted to enforce that guilty sentence. But what about for the believer then? God examines our life and finds nothing to condemn. The record that was against me is now completely blank. In him, my moral state has been changed. You get that? There is no evidence of sin or rebellion left. In a legal sense, God sees only moral purity and uprightness in Christ. Therefore, God's justice becomes my friend as it declares not guilty when it views my life in Christ. Now, again, here is the answer to the accusations of the devil, right? Because the devil's going to come at you, and he's going to say things like this: if God is just, then how is somebody like you going to get into heaven? And you know what he'll do? The devil knows the law of God, and he will take that law, and he will apply it to your life, and he will point out every sin and every failure, every offense against God's law. What are you going to do with that? Well, if you don't know the gospel, you're going to be defeated. You're going to be condemned. You're going to feel like you can't get to God, like he can't bless you, like he's angry at you. But if you know the gospel, here's what you say: that Jesus satisfied the justice of God by exhausting all the debt my guilt deserved. In other words, you say, so Satan, this is a legal matter. Right out of the courtroom, you know that. The evidence of my life has been weighed carefully, and nothing has been found that is against me. My Savior satisfied the justice of God. He drained the cup of God's wrath that I deserved. My moral state has been changed. I am blameless in him. Didn't you hear the gavel come down in my trial and the declaration ring out that heaven finds Bill Foote not guilty, case closed? I'm sure you heard it, devil, because it's on the pages of Scripture all over the place, wherever the gospel's talked about. Not guilty, case closed for everybody in Christ Jesus. Amen is right. Thank you, Stella. This is amazing stuff. This turns the devil's accusations, and think of how frustrating this would be. You're the devil thinking you got somebody all condemned, and all it does is turn your thoughts towards the gospel, and you end up worshiping instead. How frustrating would that be? So on the cross, through the work of Christ, we see the justice of God satisfied. We see the wrath of God exhausted. And I want to just close this up with one more thing. I want to show you the love of the Father really quickly here. Because I think a lot of times we think, you know what, Christ loved me on the cross. But I think some people think that Jesus is the loving God and the Father is the angry God. And Jesus is always throwing himself in between us to kind of intercept those lightning bolts that the Father wants to hit us with. Is that true? Can't be. Are you still at 1 John 4? Look at that again. 4, 9, and 10. Here we see the Father initiated Christ's work on the cross because of his great love for us. It's the Father's idea. It says this: in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that you might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was his idea to put his Son up on the cross. And it wasn't because of Judas wanting money. It wasn't because Pilate was afraid of the Jews. It wasn't because the Jews were envious. They didn't put Jesus up on the cross. The Father put him up on the cross because he loved us so much. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Listen, you know what? I know some of you, I've talked with you, had lousy earthly fathers. Abusive fathers, angry fathers. Now you have the Father of your dreams, the Father you always wanted to have, the perfect Father, the loving Father, the Father who will never abuse you, never wish you were not a part of the family, a Father who will never leave you or forsake you, a Father who looks on you with delight because he sees you as righteous in his Son. A father who is looking forward to spending eternity with you. Do you realize that? He is looking forward to spending eternity with you. Think of this. He chose you before the creation of the world, Ephesians tells us, right? He placed his love on you then, knowing full well everything that you would do that would be sinful, that would be a failure. He knew it all back then in his omniscience, all-knowing. And yet, knowing everything you would do, he still said, I love him. I love her. So what does that say? Do you know how long he's been loving you? Think of this. Do you know how long he's been loving you? How old is the earth? However old you think the earth is, he loved you before that. He placed his love on you before that. So if you're a 7,000-year-old earth kind of person, or if you are a multi-million-year-old earth kind of person, listen, God has been loving you that long. Steadfast love. It's never changed. Do you think he's going to stop loving you now? You are secure. To do that, he sent his son to go to a cross so that he could pour out all of his wrath on Jesus until that wrath was absolutely exhausted, until there was none left, so that through Christ's merit, you could be with him for all of eternity, and he delights in the thought that you will be with him for all of eternity. Tim Keller said this, here's the gospel. Now listen to this. Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel. What great truths for the believer, right? Jesus has satisfied the justice of God by taking my sin and wrath that I deserve. Now, the justice of God has become my friend, not my foe. God looks at my life and only finds the evidence of Christ's work. Therefore, the declaration rings out, not guilty. Here's our answer when Satan tries to convince us that God is angry with us. We answer, there's no anger left. There's no anger left. Jesus exhausted the wrath I deserve. He drank the cup of wrath until it was completely empty. And here's why Charity Bancroft wrote this incredible hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him who pardoned me. You know what? That should bring you great joy, shouldn't it? I mean, we see these cases, these trials on TV, and when you hear that not guilty verdict ring out, what does the person who is being tried do? First of all, you see a sigh of relief. And then all of a sudden, a smile and great joy. They were acquitted for a temporal trial. You've been acquitted for all of eternity. How that should affect you. How that should cause you to rejoice. How that should create a hallelujah springing up into your heart. And how that should inspire adoration and love to the one who went to the cross and to the one who sent him to the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much that all of your anger was exhausted on your son, and that now you look at us as not guilty, blameless, upright. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you now and enjoy you, that access to you has been thrown wide open through the merit of Jesus. We thank you that we have an answer to an accusing conscience and an accusing devil, that on the pages of Scripture, the trial has taken place, and the verdict has rung out. Not guilty in Christ. Case closed. It is finished. Father, thank you for all you've done. Thank you. And I pray, Lord, I pray that in this church, Lord, that we would get a hold of these truths, that they would affect us. By faith, I pray that we would begin applying this, walking in the thrill of what has really happened to us, in the joy of what this should produce, in the peace, God, that knowing we're right with you should bring into our life. Change us, Lord. Free us from legalism. Set our hearts on fire. Ignite our worship as we think of what you've done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.